Turning in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. We're very close to the end of this little book. I'm going to be sorry myself to say goodbye to preaching it, but there are other treasures in Scripture that we can venture into in weeks to come. 1 John 5, verse 13 is where we'll be reading this morning, and we'll read to the end of the chapter and the end of the letter as a whole. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we all together worship God by carefully and attentively hearing Him speak to us in the public reading of Scripture. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that these words from your Apostle John would be, all these years later, to us this morning, words from heaven, words that give life. And we pray sincerely that you would give us the great blessing of hearts filled with faith to receive and trust the Savior commended and communicated to us here, so that in having Him, we may have life itself. We pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a great problem that seems to be omnipresent and perennial in the Christian church. Whether you read things that people have written in our own day about the Christian life and the life of serving God in the church, or you read things on those topics from people in other places at other times in history, there seems to be a question that comes up over and over and over again in all sorts of different ways and all sorts of different situations. And that is the question of how Christians can have what we might call assurance of our salvation. It's one of those topics that just seems to be everywhere, at all times and all places, that pastors have had to address because the people to whom they minister are dealing with that very question. Just to be clear, I want to make sure I've properly stated the question by distinguishing it from another question. And that is, how can I be sure that Jesus is truly and really the Savior that the Bible says he is? That's the question we looked at last week in verses 6 to 12 of 1 John 5, and it's a very important question. Often that's the question that people are struggling and wrestling with as they come to faith in Christ, or before they come to faith in Christ. Is Jesus real? Is he true? Did he really die and rise again? Is he really the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has acted in these amazing ways for our benefit and for our salvation? Is that true? Or is it to be rejected as falsehood and fiction? That's one very valid, important question, as we looked at last week from that earlier passage. The question that John addresses in verses 13 to 17 that we read together is more about how someone who believes that Jesus is truly the Savior that the Bible says he is, how such a person may feel certain about their own personal share in the blessings that are promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ. How can I know that I have the blessings that Jesus really, truly died and rose again to give? That's a slightly different question, and it's a very important question in its own right. And we find, again, both in personal experience and if you were to read about other parts of church history, you'd find many multiplied examples of people who are perfectly and completely convinced that the history of the Gospels is accurate, that the theology of the letters is accurate, that the Bible has been reliably communicated by God's prophets and Christ's apostles, handed down to us and preserved in manuscripts and texts, and reliably translated for us and reliably preached to us by a pastor or minister or evangelist, and have no questions about any of the reliability of any of those things, and yet struggle daily with the question, do I have the benefits of all that truly happened when Christ died and rose again and ascended to be with his Father? Am I a Christian? And when Christians are struggling with that problem, there's various ways that it is manifest in our lives. Perhaps the most obvious is that a Christian without assurance is a joyless and unhappy Christian. A Christian with no assurance of salvation can never smile in God's presence, nor laugh or sing with the kind of gladness that Scripture commends to those who have the strength of the Christian life. Christians who are struggling deeply with assurance often find that their hearts and lives are cold and unresponsive in using the means of grace. They open their Bible and it's just so many words on a page to them. They pray and it's so many stabs in the air for them. They sing or talk with other Christians and it's just so much talk and seems to be disconnected from the reality of everyday life. They hear sermons that do not move them. They come to prayer meetings and remain silent. They attend at the Lord's Supper and sometimes practically wonder why we bother. That's an experience probably for many of you at various points in your life. It's a real problem. Third way that this manifests is we find Christians who don't have assurance are often very weak in serving the Lord. They find very little strength to give their time and energy and talents and contributions because they're so busy focusing on questions about fundamental issues in their own life. They're crippled in their desire to serve for others. And so we find that in many cases there are people who go through their whole life. And I say this as sympathetically as possible. I'm not trying to be unsympathetic or harsh in this judgment. But as a pastor, this is worth pointing out. That there are many Christians who go through their whole life never lifting a finger to do anything, either privately or publicly, to serve the Lord in any way. And often, that's because they're unsure where they stand with the Lord. Another way that it manifests is a complete and utter failure in any kind of evangelistic activity. Now here, the dagger hits close to home for many of us, including myself. I mean, John talks so confidently about knowing that the Son of God has come. And that if we have the Son, we have life. This is just real to him in a way that it doesn't seem real to me all the time personally. And isn't that so often why it's difficult to commend Jesus Christ to either our children in the home, our unbelieving family members and friends when we have opportunities to speak to them, our neighbors, our workmates? At the barest question about the Christian faith, we crumple and fold into a steaming pile of quivering fear because we're incapable of simply saying that as sure as it's Sunday today and as sure as it's sunny outside, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come for our salvation. We seem to think that those sorts of issues are less real than the everyday realities in which we live, when in fact they're really the other way around. It's the gift of life in Jesus Christ that is the truest and clearest reality in our lives, and many of the things we see around us are just enduring illusions. Now, you know the feeling, right? You're a Christian, right? Do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? Oh, that's a hard question to answer. You know, there's lots of different people have different opinions about that, and you know, we go all over the map trying to answer or deal with such a question. And we're incapable of simply, in the apostolic manner, saying, yeah, he did. And he did it so that you could be rescued from the power of sin and the devil that will lead you to death unless you join in faith and hope to Jesus Christ. Such simple things are hard to say when we're dealing with problems of assurance. Another way that the problem of assurance manifests is that we find it almost impossible to overcome temptation and besetting sin. There's a very poor understanding that often arises among us when someone is dealing and struggling with a kind of characteristic temptation or sin, that often what they need is a little bit less assurance and a little more fear. Now, there's a way in which that could be true, that if someone has a misguided assurance that I can go ahead and sin, no problem, and God will never touch me because I once said that I trusted in Jesus Christ, yes, such assurance should be removed because that's not Christian assurance. But very often, and we see this in Scripture constantly, the answer to overcoming temptation is not stop thinking about Jesus Christ and your relationship to him, but rather put on Christ and arm yourself for the kind of warfare that you must wage against your sinful flesh if you are to prevail in the combat that will lead either to its death in you or your death in it. You need to know the reality of Christ and the reality of the Spirit's strength to impart Christ's life to you and the reality of the Father's love surrounding you if you are ever going to overcome the kinds of temptations that fill the world in which we live. And isn't it so true that it's often the moments at which Christ and his gospel seem least real and most distant to us, that the opportunity is greatest for us to throw it all away for some sin of temporary value? I think you would all find that to be the case in your own life. So it's a big problem. Assurance of salvation isn't just a sort of theological topic or something that the Westminster Confession addresses. It does address it, and it is a theological topic because Christians need to know the message that John has for us today about assurance so that we might be able to overcome all of these various particular manifestations, so that joyless, fearful, cold, sinning Christians may become, by God's grace, happy, strong, healthy, thriving, busy, bold Christians. Now, if that's the goal, how do we get there? First thing is we need to recognize the threats to assurance. Looking at verses 13 to 17, it's good to remember the larger context of John's whole letter. You may have noticed over the last number of weeks that almost always there's these three things that he's talking about. One is doctrine. The other is morality. And the third is Christian fellowship. These three things are clearly primary matters of concern for John, and they seem to have been three things that were troubling the people to whom he wrote, that there were false teachers and problematic leaders and members of the churches to whom he was writing who were forsaking true doctrine and giving false doctrine instead, or they were commending a certain kind of life that was out of step with the teaching of God's law concerning a righteous way to live, or they were leading people away from a godly friendship with other Christians towards a schismatic or divisive approach to life in the church. And those three things we find as we come to verses 13 to 17 are really the background to what John is saying. That the reason false doctrine is so bad is it because it strips people of their assurance. But the reason that immorality and unrighteousness among Christians is so wicked and terrible is because it poisons the very well, or one of the wells from which Christians may drink deeply of assurance that they have an interest in Jesus Christ. And the reason that it's so wrong for people to lead Christians away from the church is because that is one of the ways that God ministers this great blessing of assurance to us. So if you want to lose your assurance, here's a three-step guide from 1 John. Subscribe to false teaching or be content with a poor understanding of Scripture. That's one of the simplest ways you can lose your assurance. Just follow whatever wind of doctrine blows around you and don't worry. Just go ahead. Believe it. It's the first way to lose your assurance. Second way to lose your assurance is stop confessing your sin and seeking to obey God's law. Some of you think, wow, I've been there. All of us. That, yeah, for sure, it was the time in my life that I stopped confessing that particular sin or just sin in general and stopped caring about or showing any interest in keeping God's commandments, that I was at my weakest in my love for the Lord and my joy in hearing the good news of salvation. That's step number two, forsake God's law. And the third thing that you can do to lose your assurance, and it will happen quickly and easily, is don't bother with the church. There's various ways you can do that, by the way. One of the best ways for you to go on living without joy and strength in your Christian life, which, by the way, is quite comfortable often. It's very nice, easy, and convenient to have a Christianity that slots itself into your life without bothering anything. So I can see why you might be interested in such a Christianity. It's easy. It's simple. It doesn't make a fuss. But if you want that kind of Christianity, you're missing the point. On the other hand, if you are truly desirous of a full-blooded Christian life that's strengthened by God Himself and shining with the Spirit's joy, you know, there's more that you can do to be part of the church than simply be a member and show up often enough to keep people from wondering whether you're still here. Right? There's lots of things we do. And it's just been my own observation, not only in this congregation, but in all the Christians that I've ever met in my life, that the people to whom I look as a model and make me wonder, how can I have a Christian life like that person? How could I go through life so untroubled by doubt? How could I go through life so unhindered by kind of foolish uncertainty? That those are the people that I never go to church and see that they're not there. That's just been my own observation. That the people, in whatever circumstances, obviously there's different circumstances for different people and different schedules and different things, but the people who make a commitment out of a heart of real love and real uncompelled conviction that when there's something happening at church, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there for every sermon I can hear. I'm going to be there for every prayer meeting I can join. I'm going to take every opportunity to spend time with God's people. I will not leave any aspect of the blessing that God can give me through His church on the table. I'll have it all. That these are the people, like John himself, who enjoy the blessing so often of real assurance. That's really one of the main messages of this whole letter, that it is love expressed both to God and to other Christians that leads to the kind of Christian life that John describes as knowing that you have eternal life. Knowing it. Knowing it. Not just saying it, but knowing it. I have eternal life. So those are some of the threats to false assurance. The second thing to say, and now we're really looking at this specific paragraph, is that Christians should have assurance. John is not writing so that some Christians might possibly gain the blessing of knowing that they have eternal life. He's writing in the expectation that this is the normal way that Christians live, that those who have eternal life know it. That's normal. And now there's many variations in that. There's many aspects of this that might manifest differently and changeably in our lives, but we ought never to miss the fact that the basic ideal for the Christian is not constantly doubting whether Christ has forgiven my sins. The basic, normal, unproblematic, healthy way that Christians should be living does not include the symptom of continually wondering whether I have a home in heaven waiting for me. That's not normal. And John is interested in getting people away from thinking that that is normal and bringing them to the kind of life that he regards as normal. That is, having eternal life and knowing that we have eternal life. So Christians should have assurance. Second point, it's only slightly different, is that Christians can have assurance. It would be unkind of me to say that you should have assurance and give you no instruction as to how you can get it. And one of the beautiful things about this passage is that John points out one of the primary ways that you may gain assurance. Notice what he says here. I write these things to you so that you may have assurance, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what does that tell us about how to have the knowledge of our own salvation? Where should we go? Well, John's readers were getting this knowledge from 1 John. In other words, the apostolic scriptures are given to us for this purpose, that we may have assurance. And if we desire to have such assurance, one of the places we go to in order to attain it is go to God's Word. In your own personal memorization and reading of it, your singing of it, your hearing of it, if you have audio equipment that will play it for you. You're talking about it. You're thinking on it. You're hearing it preached and taught. God hasn't told you to have assurance and then given you no way to do it. He's given you his word. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 says something very similar, primarily about the Old Testament, that they were given so that through the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And that's very practically beneficial for anyone wondering, how can I ever know that I have eternal life? Well, John wrote some stuff to help you with that, which leads us to think that all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is God's speaking to us through his prophets and apostles, partly for this purpose, that those who have believed in the name of the Son of God may not continue going through their life wondering whether they're Christians, wondering whether there's really a heaven, wondering whether there's anything true in the Christian life at all, or if it's all just a fading illusion. And through their comfort that they gain from the Scriptures, they might have a sure and solid hope of sharing in the blessings that belong to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have assurance, and it's for this reason that God gave you his word. So you can have assurance. Third thing, what does it look like when Christians have assurance? John addresses this right away in verse 14 and 15. Now that you know that you have eternal life, what will it look like? Well, John says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is a characteristic of Christians who are living the kind of healthy Christian life that God has intended to give us, that we pray. And that when we pray, we do not regard ourselves as merely engaging in some kind of therapeutic activity of talking out loud about our thoughts so that we can hear ourselves thinking. Nor is it some kind of group activity of sort of bearing each other's concerns and listening to one another. Although prayer has all these benefits. But that it is a way that Christians can really and truly and in a very definite manner speak to God. And he hears us. I wonder how often do we pray forgetting that actually God hears? He really hears. He's a divine, infinite, omnipresent, unchanging, eternal God who hears our prayers. It's incredible. And we should be confident about that. And it's a mark of a Christian who's living the joy of an assurance-filled life, that they pray in the knowledge that there's someone listening. But not only are we confident that God hears, but verse 15, we're also confident that when God hears in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Wow, John, are you really saying I can pray for whatever I want and actually receive it? And John says, yes. We would say, John, you know, you ought to really hold back. There's a lot of qualifications and a lot of explanations that you should give before you ever venture to give such a bold statement. But John is a much better theologian and pastor than you or I, so let's let John tell us his way of explaining things. He looks Christians in the eye and says, if you tell God what you want, he will give it to you. Do you know why he said that? Because Jesus himself told John and the other disciples, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. And Jesus didn't give a 1,500-word essay on all the reasons why that might not be true. He just said it. I wonder what it would do for our prayer life, both individually and together, if we had the kind of assurance that John is talking about here. Would it maybe make our prayers a little bit more lively? A little bit more simple? A little bit more enjoyable? A little bit more humble? A little bit more determined? See, we don't pray because we wonder whether God will do something. We pray because we know he will do something, and we desire that he'll do it through our prayers. And John very boldly and simply says, if you ask, you will have. But now, of course, you are wondering, isn't there, you know, I asked God something once and he didn't give it to me. What do we do about that? Well, two parts to that answer. One is that Jesus explains that, John explains that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that's one aspect. That when we pray, we are not entitled to pray just for anything that might pop into our head. For instance, if you pray for the destruction of Christ's kingdom, God will not join you in that prayer and answer you. If you pray that false teaching would supplant true teaching, you will not have what you ask. But if you pray for the kinds of things that Scripture and particularly Christ himself has instructed you to pray, you will have these things. You will have more assurance if you pray for it. You will have your sins forgiven if you pray for it. You will see the church grow if you pray for it. You will. The particular way that you imagine God answering this prayer might not be the way he chooses to answer it, but he will hear the prayers of his people. All the peoples of the world will have the light of the glory of God shining over them. And do you know how I know? Because both Christ himself and so many of his people pray for that to happen, and we should be sure that it will because it has been prayed. According to his will, he told us to pray it, and we did. So it's going to happen. Wow. But the other thing about this is that when we ask God for something and we maybe later realize we weren't asking according to God's will, we thought we were, or we thought that the particular way we had imagined God answering this prayer was the best way that God could answer it, and God gives us something either unexpected or maybe disappointing to us. Well, John says not only that we should ask according to his will, but also John is working with a particular knowledge of what Christians really want. What does a godly Christian really want more than anything else? And what is the deep, deep desire underneath the prayer that you and I pray for God's church to grow, or for our family members to be changed into Christian believers, or for our children to grow in godliness, or for our society to be transformed into something that honors the Lord more and more, or for our particular congregation to have this particular blessing bestowed upon it, or whatever it is? What's the deep desire underneath those things? What is it that we're really asking if our prayers are truly the outflow of God the Spirit's work in our life? Well, the deepest thing we want is for God himself to be the treasure of our hearts and his kingdom to be the sum total of this world and all its desires. That's what we really want more than anything else. And so when God hears you praying for a new job, and he gives you instead the grace to continue in your current one, or when he hears you praying for growth in the church, and instead he gives steadiness, or when he hears you praying for the conversion of some neighbor or friend, and instead he seems to continually answer by declining to work any transforming work in that person's heart, we not only continue to pray hoping that he will do so in the future, but we also fundamentally acknowledge that if God answers our deepest desire, even if the way that we have put that desire, and even if the way that we have translated that deep, deep, deep desire into specific requests is not the way that God wishes to act, then at the end of the day, when it comes to the end of world history and Jesus Christ receives the name that is above every name and turns his kingdom over to his Father so that God is all in all, we will have what we desired all along. Some of you need to hear this because you're praying prayers that you've been praying for a long time. And one of the chief threats to your assurance in a very particular way is that you've been praying for healing and you haven't got it. You've been praying for children to return to the Lord and you haven't got it. You've been praying for things that matter so dearly to you that you can hardly discuss them without tears welling up in your eyes. And so far, heaven seems silent. Well, there's a double thing you need to hear. That all prayer is subordinate to God's will, and all prayer is an expression of a desire that is deeper than you're able to articulate. And that when God hears and answers your prayer, you will see that the prayers you thought were wasted were part of God's wisest way of transforming and changing us into the kinds of people who desire Him more than anything else. Paul spent 3 long nights in prayer, praying for healing in his body. And God answered him, not by healing him, but by saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. And I believe that in that case, we do not find an exception to 1 John chapter 5. We find instead a perfect fulfillment of it. That when God's people have the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, as Paul prayed earnestly for God to remove the thorn that was stuck in his side, that we know that He hears us, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of Him. That was true for Paul. And he doesn't record that experience in 2 Corinthians to say, look how disappointing God is. He records that experience in 2 Corinthians so that you and I would know that whatever God gives in response to our prayers, He's able to answer the deepest desires of our heart. And it's my own desire, and I hope yours too, that our Christian lives would be lives that flow from hearts that are deeply satisfied in that God. That's what it is to live with full assurance. Let's pray.